God has the power indeed to raise people up from the dead. So they are not a little bit comforted. They're a lot comforted. This is going to get them through. This morning, we're in Acts chapter 20, verse 1 through 16. And I imagine most people in here, you could testify that you've been through some things. Anybody been through some things? I'm going to say, anybody been through some things? You've been through some things, right? And so you know when I say this, where I'm coming from, that life is a hectic and dangerous journey. We've got one person been through some things. She's been through it, right? Life is a hectic and dangerous journey, isn't it? Life is difficult, and sometimes we want to make it look easier than it is, but it's really hard. It's a very difficult thing to go through, and we're all doing the best we can. And I want to share with you this morning from this passage of Scripture four provisions that God gives us to make it through this life. Four provisions, four truths that God brings about, that God gives us in order to give us strength to do all the things that God has commanded us to do. So you can number your paper if you're taking notes. Number it 1 through 4. And I'll give you those four provisions that God gives you. I want you to write this truth down. You'll see this truth rise up right out of the text, I believe. So if you want to write this down, it'll be on our board. Simply this. This is out of the text. On our hectic and dangerous journey, God commands us to make the most of the time and gives us the provision to do so. On our hectic and dangerous journey, God commands us to make the most of the time and gives us provision to do so. You see, it would be one thing if God were to say, make the most of the time you have in this life. But he didn't give us provision. Because then that's really just an empty, hopeless command, right? We can't fulfill that. We can't make the most of our time. I'm acknowledging right here before you, and I want you to agree with me, that if we are to make the most of our time, we need help. We need help from God. We need provision from God. I believe in this text you see four of those provisions that God gives to every one of us, that God gives to his people to make the most of the time that we have. Because this is the reality. Let this be in our minds ever before us. Let this be in our minds that likely within 80 years, most everyone in this room, unless Jesus returns, will be dead. That's not gory, that's not gruesome, that's just truth. So we want to make the most of those days. We want to run that race the right way. We want to get there to the end. We don't want to be disqualified. We want to do what God commands us to do. We want to make the most of our time. And I believe that's what you see Paul do. In verses 1 through 6 here of this entire narrative, verse 1 through 16, but verse 1 through 6, what you see is that Paul was on a hectic and dangerous journey. Let me show that to you. There in verse 1 of chapter 20, it says, after the uproar ceased. What was the uproar that Luke is talking about here? You remember there earlier in Acts chapter 19, Paul is leaving Ephesus, or rather he's kind of forced out of Ephesus because there's a riot that ensues. And there's a man who's mad because he's saying that Paul is hurting their trade because he makes idols. This man Demetrius makes idols. And so he riles up a bunch of people and says that Paul is blaspheming their pagan deity Artemis. And so it seems that tens of thousands of people, maybe upward of 25,000 people, gathered together in the theater there in Ephesus, and they seem to be calling for Paul's blood. They want something to happen. Paul wants to go into the theater, but his friends and even some of the rulers in the area, the Asiarchs, they hold him back and they don't let him go in. The riot seems to calm down, and Paul is going to leave the city of Ephesus now. Remember that Paul has been in Ephesus, there in Asia Minor, that major city. He has been there in Ephesus for 3 years. He's been teaching these people, been preaching for them, exhorting them. He's going to say with tears. He spent his life for the last 3 years with these people in Ephesus, and now he's essentially forced to leave. And we're reading about him leaving there. So after the uproar ceased, verse 1 of chapter 20, Paul sent for the disciples. Those are in Ephesus. And after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. So Paul is going to leave Ephesus, which is in the southern part of Turkey. It's in Asia Minor. And he's going to go northwest. And he's going to go up into Europe, to the southern part of Europe, into Macedonia. Macedonia is a region. It's not a city. Macedonia is a region that contains cities like Berea and Thessalonica and Corinth. So those cities where Paul had planted churches, he's going to go back through there. So what does he do as he's leaving Ephesus? He gathers the disciples, gathers the church together, and he tells them farewell. Now this is not just, you know, till we see you again. This is Paul saying, I will not see you again in this life. Paul's already told them, I'm not coming back through Ephesus. I will never see you again. I'm leaving for good. So Paul meets with them, tells them goodbye, and he's going to depart, and he's going to go up into Macedonia. Now, he's headed to, I'll give away part of it here, he's headed to Jerusalem, which is the exact opposite direction. But Paul, instead, he goes up into Europe, going into Macedonia. And I'll explain to you why I believe he went to Macedonia and through those cities where he planted churches. I think there's a very explicit reason that's given in the letters of Paul in the remainder of the New Testament. So he departed from Macedonia. Verse 2. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Why did he go through those regions to give them encouragement? He's also telling them, I will not see you again in this life. This is it. This is my final run through here in Macedonia. That was my final run there through Asia. I'm leaving for good. I'm going to Jerusalem, and then I am determined, he tells him, I am determined to go to Rome. So for Paul, Rome is the end of the earth. So he's going through and he's telling these people farewell. Now I believe, and you see this from a verse here in just a minute, from verse 4, I believe that the main reason that Paul went through this region was to go back through the churches, not just for encouragement, but to gather an offering. He had been telling these churches for some time, these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people who are believing in Jesus, he has told them, the saints who are in Jerusalem, your Jewish brethren, those who believe in Christ, that is, they are poor, they have been persecuted, they are in need, and they are suffering through a famine. So he tells the Gentile churches, and he's going to explain this in the letter to the Romans, he's going to say, you owe it to the Jews. You owe it to these Jewish saints to contribute to them. So he tells the Corinthians, he tells them, he said, you ought to be setting aside money on the first day of every week. He tells them that for a year. The first day of every week, you ought to be setting aside money so that he says, when I come to you, or he's going to send an ambassador to them, he said, we can gather that money up and take it to the saints in Jerusalem because we ought to be caring for one another. We ought to be sharing in that way. That's the way Paul sees it. That's the way that we ought to see it just as well. So he's going back through to encourage them to gather that offering, take it to Jerusalem before he finally goes to Rome, which historically is where he will die. So it says in verse 3, after he's come to Greece, there he spent 3 months. This whole time period of him going through Macedonia and staying at these places, one commentator said it's very reasonable to assume that this journey encapsulated probably upwards of 18 months. So he's making this last farewell journey, and he spends 3 months there in Greece. And when a plot was made, verse 3, against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria. He's going to go back north of Jerusalem first. That's his plan. Syria, Antioch is north of Jerusalem, all the way across the Mediterranean. As he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Why does he decide rather to go through Macedonia to go back through instead of sailing directly to Syria? What does it say? It says that the Jews had organized a plot against him. It seems like some of the Jewish leaders who had been hearing Paul preach, they had designed that they would have him murdered there on the ship as he was going to set sail for Syria. They understood that he was going to be on that ship and understand in those days how easy it would have been to dispose of Paul there on a ship. Many people would have died on journeys on the sea in those days of different types of diseases because of the difficulty of the travel, because of the malnutrition. It would have been easy for somebody to die. And in the night when there wasn't much light, it would have been easy on a crowded traveling ship for somebody to take a knife, to stab Paul, and to chunk him in the sea. And nobody would have been the wiser. Apparently, Paul becomes aware of this, and he says, I'm not going to get on that ship to go to Syria. Instead, I'm going to go back up through Macedonia. Paul is in danger. Everywhere Paul goes, he leaves Ephesus. Why? He planned originally to stay there all the way to Pentecost for 50 more days, but he leaves. Why? Because there's just been a riot. Tens of thousands of people that want him dead. It's time to leave. So Paul leaves Ephesus running for his life. Now he can't get on the ship back to Syria because people are trying to murder him. He understands, I believe, better than we do, that life is a dangerous journey. Because in every city that he goes to, he is being persecuted, even unto death, if people could really get a hold of him. So he decided to return through Macedonia. Look at verse 4. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, note that, and in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Seems like an innocuous travel log here that wouldn't have much application for us or much insight for us to see, but I would beg to differ there. This list of men that you're reading here, is there a bell that starts to go off in your mind when you're reading where they're from? People from Berea, there's people from Asia, there's men from Thessalonica. These are places where Paul had planted churches. These were people who were not his friends before, people who were likely not Christians before. Paul has been blazing a trail in the new frontier, and he's been preaching the gospel. And now, whereas he had entered these cities with just himself, Luke, Timothy, and Silas, now he's got an entire cohort of people around him. He's won people to Jesus, and he's got all these friends, and they are doing his work as well. But notice what it says there. It says, they went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Again, note it. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. The journey from Philippi to Troas is not a very long journey on a ship. Not a very long journey on a ship at all. In fact, in Acts chapter 16, you read that Paul traveled from Troas. He traveled to Neapolis. Neapolis is just a few miles from Philippi. And you know how long it took him to make that journey? 2 days. It took him 2 days to make it then. But now it takes him 5 days to make the same journey. What does that tell you? It tells you there was trouble. Tells you there was probably inclement weather. Almost every commentator that I read on this said that Paul probably encountered severe winter storms. 2-day journey turns into 5 days on the open sea. Paul has been worn ragged. Paul's lived a hectic life. In fact, this last part of his journey has been absolutely terrible. He's worn out. What would you want if you were at that point? What would you want to do? At the end of verse 6, you'd want to stay in Troas for 7 days too, wouldn't you? You'd say, I need a what? I need a vacation, right? I got to have a vacation. I need some time to rest because life has been so crazy. Life has been hectic. Things have been very dangerous. I need a breather here. And that's exactly what Paul gets. In verse 7 through 12, what you're going to see is Paul gets that much needed rest, and he gets two reminders, two great reminders from God. These are three of the provisions that God gives you to make it through a hectic and dangerous journey. Look at what it says there in verse 6. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, verse 7, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day. So Paul gets to Troas, and in the midst of him running to and fro from city to city, being chased from city to city, escaping death threats and assassination attempts, what does Paul do on the first day of the week? He goes to church. Paul goes to church. It's the first time in the book of Acts it tells us that on the first day of the week, that's when the church was gathering. So there in Troas, on the day that the Lord Jesus was raised up from the dead, it tells us in Luke 24, on the first day of the week, in commemoration of his resurrection, the church gathers together. And what does it say that they do? It says, when we gather together to break bread. They're gathering together to spend time with one another. So let me point you here to the first truth, to the first provision that God gives you to make it through this life. On this hectic and dangerous journey, God gives his people rest in fellowship with one another. God gives his people rest in fellowship with one another. Paul stops in Troas. Thank the Lord, it's time for church. Thank the Lord, it's time to finally get a rest with the people of God. Friends, it is a gift from God to have joined you together in a local church. It is a gift from God that you have brothers and sisters in Christ that you can spend time together with and share your difficulties and share encouragement and share a bite of food. That is a gift of God. It is my fear, and I want to commend you this morning to this. It is my fear that there are some in our number, some in our church, some in our midst, who are not taking advantage of that gift that God has given you of rest in fellowship with one another. You say, well, how can I change that? How can I take advantage of this gift that you're saying that God has given me? Here's how you do it. Invite somebody to your house for dinner. Just have them over for dinner. Just eat a little food together, drink some coffee, eat some dessert, sit around the dinner table, and just spend time with one another. Here's the reality. You understand, as people of God, you understand that this life is difficult living for Jesus. It's difficult to do the right thing. It's difficult to pay the price for doing the right thing. It's difficult to not walk with other people doing the wrong things. You know that. People in this world who don't love Jesus do not understand that. For people who don't love Jesus, it is okay, by and large, for them to do the wrong thing. It is okay for them to take shortcuts. It is okay for them to be evil to one another. Not so for the people of God. Friends, the people of God know and understand what God requires of each of us. So when we are able to sit around a dinner table and spend time together, we can talk about those troubles. We can talk about those difficulties. We can pray with one another. We can enjoy one another's company. I hope that there is somebody in here. Could you testify to it? Could you just say amen and raise your hand that God has given you rest and peace in your times of fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Has God done that for anybody in here? The people who've been through some things, they know what I'm talking about. Where you've been able just to sit down and take a big breath and exhale. You just had a nice cup of coffee, hopefully. You ought to be drinking good coffee. You ought to be eating good food. Have a little bit of good dessert. Spend some time with one another. Friends, we don't have to be super spiritual about that. That's just the gift that God has given us of being a family in Christ. In the midst of a hectic and dangerous journey, God gives his people rest and fellowship with one another. Now, look at what it says that they did there again in verse 7. When we were gathered together to break bread. So there's some good Baptists here in Acts chapter 20. They gather together, and what do? They break bread. They're going to eat together, right? So that term there, to break bread, what do we think that means? I believe that it means more than they just gathered around the dinner table. Should we eat dinner together? Lunch? Should we eat together? Sure we should. And we ought to eat good food, friends. Cook some good meals and eat together. We ought to do that. But it encapsulates more than just eating together. I believe it's also referring to the Lord's Supper. It's referring to how they sat down, they spent time with one another, and they partook of the Lord's Supper. Remember when the Lord, the night when he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you." And then he takes a cup after supper and he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you. Take and drink." He's telling them, do this in remembrance of me. Keep it in your mind. Keep it always in front of you that Christ has died for your sins. You know what that does for us? It does at least two things. When we are constantly reminded that Christ died for us, it reminds us of the severity of sin. It reminds us that God demands that we be holy, and he requires it so much so that he sent his son to be crucified on our behalf. When we take of the Lord's Supper, we ought to remember that. When we take of the Lord's Supper, we also ought to remember always that God loves us. God loves us. In the midst of a hectic and dangerous journey, God loves me. God's right here with me. So write this down as your second provision here in this text that God gives you. In the midst of a hectic and dangerous journey, God gives his people constant reminder of the work of Christ. Friends, we ought to be taking the Lord's Supper together. We ought to always be remembering every day, remembering Christ died for my sins so that I would be holy. Christ died for my sins because he loves me. That ought to shape everything that I do, every decision that I make. So it seems in the book of Acts, the way that the early church functioned is that it seemed like every time they got together, they broke bread. Every time they got together, they partook of the Lord's Supper. Is that important to them? And it ought to be something that is that important to us, that it's always on our mind, Christ died for my sins. Sin is serious, and God loves me. Now, look at what happens here. It says, Paul talked with them, intending to depart. You might want to underline that or circle that, because that idea right there encapsulates the reason for being so hurried in the whole passage. The reason why Paul was so hurried, he's intending to depart on the next day. These are my last hours with you here at Troas. I have just a few more hours with you. So Paul is going to make the most of it. Paul talked with them. Now that word talked is different than the word that's used in verse 11. After dinner, after they take the Lord's Supper, it says that he conversed with them. He actually had a conversation with them. He wasn't having much of a conversation here in verse 7. He is dialoguing with them. He's asking them questions. He's answering them. What is Paul doing? Paul's teaching. Paul is preaching. He's taking that time to instruct them. Now look at what happens as Paul makes the most of the time. In fact, he uses up all of the time here. Look at what happens to Eutychus. Intending to depart on the next day, verse 7, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. That's 6 hours. 6 hours from when it started getting dark, now until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Oh, Paul just keeps going on, waxing eloquent all the way to midnight, and Eutychus, he's trying so hard, and he just cannot stay awake, and he's asleep in the window. Not a good place to fall asleep. And being overcome by sleep, verse 9, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Eutychus fell asleep during the preaching. We're going to preach a little sermon here now, okay? We're going to take a little aside here, and I'm going to give you 3 points, okay? That's how you know it's a sermon. I'm going to give you 3 points about falling asleep in church. 3 points about falling asleep in church and 1 point of application. 3 reasons why people fall asleep in church. Number one, people fall asleep in church because of uncontrollable events that prevented them from getting enough sleep the night before. That happens to some people. Has that ever happened to anybody? You've just ended up having to stay up the whole night. Our youth, we got Eutychus right here, also known as Brother Clint. Brother Clint stayed up all night on Friday night. They're probably struggling to stay awake. These youth probably struggling to stay awake. Here's a warning for you, okay? People stay up all night. They just can't control it. We have some people, they show up in their work uniforms because they've worked all night and they actually left work to get here. You know what I find out about those people? Most of the time, it's not those people who fall asleep. They're here in their work uniform. Why? Because they want to be here. They want to dig in. They are here. They could have gone home. They had a great excuse, but they didn't take it. They showed up dirty. They showed up in their work uniform because they want to be here at church. But sometimes, you know, you just can't control it. A kid's up late, sick, throwing up. We've been there, done that, and you're just tired, okay? And you just can't control that. God understands, I believe. God knows what excuses are valid or not. Now let's get to number two, the reason why people fall asleep. The second reason why people fall asleep in church is that the preaching is boring. Thank the Lord there's no amens on that. People fall asleep because the preaching is boring. In my opinion, boring preaching is a sinful act. I mean that. In my opinion, boring preaching is a sinful act. Because preaching that is boring implicitly tells people that this book is a snooze fest. They are implicitly teaching people that this book is boring. This book tells me where I came from. This book tells me my purpose in life. This book tells me all that I've done wrong and how to be made right with God. This book tells me that God's only Son was sent to the earth to die for my sins, that God raised him up from the dead, accepting his sacrifice. And God promises me, if I believe in his Son Jesus and confess him as Lord, I'll be a part of a never-ending, everlasting kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. That's not boring. It's sinful to convey that as boring. So if you're going to preach, preach. Don't be boring. If you're boring, check your heart. It ought to excite us. And we ought to invite people into that excitement. Some people fall asleep because the preaching is just boring. Now we talk about everybody else. Let's talk about you now. Point number three, why people fall asleep in church. Some people are just too undisciplined to take care of their body and go to bed at night. No, not one, amen. Too many people are undisciplined to go to bed at a decent hour the day before church, get some rest, rest your mind, rest your body, rest your soul, rest your spirit, and prepare to worship with the people of God and to sit under the preaching and teaching of God's word. Friends, we ought to take advantage of the time we have. We ought to prepare for church. We ought to prepare for this gathering. You'll get your rest in here so much better if you'll go to bed on time Saturday night. If you go to sleep a little bit earlier. See, here's a point of application. You can take a pen out. You can write this down. I'm going to shout it. But this is the application. Go to bed. Get up earlier. Wake up. My word. Drink some coffee. I don't care. Bring your coffee in here. Drink it. Be caffeinated. But stay awake. Don't be like Eutychus. Don't be like Eutychus and fall out. Because here's the thing. Paul is about to resurrect this man from the dead. I'll tell you this. If you fall asleep and you fall out and you break your neck in here, you better hope the Lord Jesus returns and resurrects your body. You better hope the Apostle Paul shows up and raises you up from the dead. Or you better hope God gives me the power to raise you up. Because if none of those three things happen, we won't be raising you up. We'll be lifting you up into the ambulance. We'll call 911. That's what we'll do. So don't fall asleep. Don't fall asleep in the balcony. Don't fall asleep in the window. okay? Stay awake in church, all right? Now let's get back to the sermon here. This man is dead. This man, Eutychus, is dead. You know what his name means? That prefix "eu" in Greek, it means good. And "tukos" means fated. You could translate it literally "well fated." Optimally, you translate it as "lucky." This man is lucky. You know why he got that name? He got that name because it was Paul preaching when he fell out the window and died. Good thing it wasn't Apollos. It was Paul who preached. He falls out the window and dies because Paul's going to go down there in the power of the Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit, and resurrect this man up from the dead. Look at verse 10. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. Do not be alarmed." You know, almost every time that phrase is used in the New Testament is talking about somebody who has died and is about to get raised up from the dead. It said, "Do not be alarmed. Don't start crying, don't start weeping, don't start mourning." That's what Paul is saying to them. And if you're a Bible reader and you've read your Old Testament, you'll start to see a bit of a parallel here, won't you? There was an Old Testament prophet, the protege of Elijah the prophet. His name, confusingly enough, was Elisha. And Elisha shows up there in 1 Kings, and he resurrects a young boy. And in 2 Kings, he resurrects another young boy. One, the son of the widow of Zarephath, and the other, the son of a Shulamite woman. He resurrects both. And you remember what Elisha does? As both of those boys are dead in different times, Elisha goes up to them. He bends over them. In fact, he lays right on top of them face to face. And they rise up. They get up from the dead. I believe that's a direct parallel here. Here's the Apostle Paul working in the power of the Spirit, just like Elisha the prophet. He bent over him, taking him in his arms, and said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, all in the day's work, right? He had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. You read that right, until daybreak. So they have had this church service for how long? 12 hours. 6 p.m., 6 a.m. For 12 hours, Paul has been preaching, raising somebody up from the dead, breaking bread, observing the Lord's Supper, spending time with the church. And so at daybreak, he departed. Look at verse 12. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. They're not a little comforted. They're a lot comforted. They're comforted big time in the fact that Paul just raised Eutychus up from the dead. Think about this. Paul raising Eutychus up from the dead validates every bit of his apostolic teaching that he has been handing to them. They know that everything Paul has said to them is true. How do they know it? Because God would not empower a man to raise another from the dead if he were speaking falsehoods. So now Paul's teaching is proven to be true, but moreover, you know what's proven to be true and what is alive in these people's minds? God has the power indeed to raise people up from the dead. So they are not a little bit comforted. They're a lot comforted. This is going to get them through. They will never see Paul's face again, but they can trust his words. And they can know that God does indeed have the power to raise them up from the dead. These people are living in difficult days. These people are facing death daily. And for them to know that their faith in Jesus is not without reward, their faith in Jesus guarantees God's promise and power to raise them up from the dead. Friends, that's not a little bit of comfort to them. That is all the comfort in the world. That is God's provision to you and I in a hectic and dangerous life, that God raises people up. Those who are faithful in him, he raises them up from the dead. Some of you in here, you have had loved ones who have died of cancer. They've died suddenly. They've died unexpectedly. And you are putting your hope in the fact what gets you up on a day-to-day basis is the fact that that person had their faith in Jesus. And you are banking on it. You are comforted, not a little. You comforted a lot that God raises the dead. It's not a little comfort. Friends, that's the third truth for you. On a hectic and dangerous journey, God comforts his people through his power and promise to raise the dead to life. What a parting gift that the Lord gave through Paul to the people there at Troas to prove to them, yes, my promise to raise the dead to life is true. Disciples, church, you can endure another day. You can go to the end. You can die for Jesus. Because he's already promised to raise you up from the dead. He's already demonstrated his power time and again to raise the dead to life. Didn't Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Didn't Elisha raise those two boys from the dead? Didn't Jesus rise up from the dead? Hasn't Paul raised Eutychus up from the dead? Will not God also give life to your mortal bodies if your faith is found in him? Friends, that is not a little comfort. That is a lot of comfort. That's the greatest comfort that you can have in this life. And if you don't have that comfort, I don't know how you make it day to day. I don't know how you endure the difficulties. I believe that's why people want to escape their reality through all sorts of drugs and alcohol and sex. Because they don't have that hope in the resurrection. Now when you look at verse 13 through 16, you see a man who is embracing these truths. You see a man who is on a mission, making the most of his time. Verse 13 says, "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there. For so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land." Pause for a moment and remind yourself, when you read geography in the Bible, go to the back of your Bible and look at the map. This is why. I want you to understand this. The trip from Troas to Assos is 20 miles. 20 miles. How long has Paul been awake? He didn't sleep the night before, did he? He's been at church all night long, all the way to daybreak. Paul gets up, and instead of getting on a boat where he could take a nap on the way to Assos, what does he do? I'll walk it, guys. 20 miles, no sleep. Incredible energy, incredible stamina to obey the Lord. I pray that God gives us that kind of energy to obey him, that kind of stamina to go all the way to the end and to walk with the Lord. I don't know why Paul chose to walk, but I'm sure that God had good design in it. And Paul got up after no sleep and walked 20 miles. He didn't take a nap. Paul just got right back on the horse and he went. He just kept on going. Look at verse 14. "And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios." They're not staying anywhere for very long. "The next day, we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus." Miletus is about 40 miles south of Ephesus. When we read our next text in Acts 20, you'll see that the elders from the church in Ephesus they come down 40 miles to meet Paul there in Miletus. Verse 16 says, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia." Why doesn't he want to spend time in Asia? Well, they've wanted his life, haven't they? Didn't they chase him out of Asia, calling for his head there in the theater in Ephesus? But that's not the reason. "So that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." He had probably less than 40 days at this point to get all the way to Jerusalem, to travel by boat all the way across the Mediterranean Sea, and to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. Now, why is Paul hurrying everywhere he goes? Why does it say that he is hastening? He gets to a city, he touches down. He gets to Troas, and he's going to stay up all night and make the most of that time. Why is Paul hurrying so much from place to place? All the text tells us is that he was hastening to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. Now, I don't believe that it was primarily so that he could observe the Feast of Pentecost. I believe it's for another reason. See, when you back up in Acts chapter 19, you read something interesting. We've studied this together. In Acts chapter 19, verse 21, the guys have put this on the board. In Acts 19, 21, Paul tells you who is controlling him, making him hasten. It says, now after these events, Paul resolved, how? In the spirit, to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. The Holy Spirit, this is not Paul's spirit, this is the Holy Spirit has told him, you are to get to Jerusalem. You get there and you get there quickly. And after you go to Jerusalem, you're going to leave and you're going to go to Rome. He doesn't tell him exactly why. He just tells him, you better get there. So what does Paul do? He hastens. Paul hurries. He says, I've got a limited amount of time. I've got to leave and I've got to get back to Jerusalem. Why? Because that's what the Lord has told me to do. I have a limited amount of time and I've got to make the most of it. Now, Paul goes on and elaborates just a little bit in Acts chapter 20 as he's explaining these things to the Ephesian elders. Look at verse 22 and 23. It says, and now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained. Literally, that word constrained is talking about how you would mummify somebody and you would bind them together, that you would wrap them in that cloth. He says, I am wrapped up, I am bound, I am constrained. How? By the Spirit. Not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Paul says, I don't know why the Lord is telling me to get to Jerusalem quickly, but he's telling me that. The Lord is speeding me up, the Lord is hurrying me, and he's telling me at minimum, Paul, you're going to suffer. Paul doesn't use that knowledge about suffering to keep him from hurrying. This is the Lord's will for him, so he's going to hurry up to do it. Friends, are you in a hurry to obey all that the Lord has commanded you? Are you in a hurry to accomplish the things that God has set before you? Is there an urgency in you on a day-to-day basis where you are trying everything you can to obey God's command? Constantly remembering, Christ has died for me. He's called me away from sin. He's washed me clean from my sin. I remember that. He has promised to raise me up from the dead. I am looking for the kingdom to come, and my time here on earth is limited. God has a job for me, and I better get it done. Is that your mentality? Are you hastening to do everything that God has commanded you to do? The Apostle Paul gives us instruction about this very thing in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 through 17. Follow along with me as I read it. It says, Paul says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in the secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul says, I'm not going to be foolish. The will of the Lord is for me to go to Jerusalem. The will of the Lord is for me to end up in Rome, so I'm going to do it. I'm not going to waste my time with the activities that go on in the dark. I'm not going to live foolishly in this life. I'm not going to live as the unwise. I'm going to live as a wise person who makes use of the time, knowing that these days are evil. Friends, we live in evil days. We live in an evil world that is quickly passing away. And you have an opportunity with however many days God has given you left on this earth, you have an opportunity to obey Him. And when that opportunity is gone, it is gone. You have an opportunity to shine brightly in a world of darkness. You have an opportunity to walk straight up when everybody else is crooked. You have an opportunity to obey the Lord. Are you making the most of your time? Or are you just going about day to day getting it done? Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Here's the fourth provision, the fourth truth. In the midst of a hectic and dangerous journey, God reminds his people that the time is short, and we must make the most of it. Friends, we're not living to make this world our kingdom. This world is passing away. We live to be in God's kingdom. So let's make the most of the day. We don't have time to waste. We don't have time for trivialities. We don't have time for games. We don't have time for dissensions. We don't have time for evil. We have time to be united and to do the things that God has commanded us to do. That ought to govern every moment of our lives as we think of his death on our behalf, as we remember the resurrection, and as we remember to make the most of the time that we have. Believer, are you making the most of every day God gives you? Unbeliever, this is the reality. And when I say unbeliever, I'm talking about the person who has not believed in Jesus. You have not given your life to Jesus. You live for you. There's no mistake about that. You know that you're not born again. God has not made you a new creature. His Holy Spirit doesn't live inside you. You are lost. Here is what I would argue with you, and I would compel you. If you desire to not follow Jesus, this is wisdom for you. Make the most of every day, because this is as good as your life is ever going to get. When your time is over, you will spend eternity in hell paying for your sins. But you know why the church, you know why believers in Jesus, why we remember his death, why we remember his resurrection? Because we understand that we are not having our best life now. We understand that we are looking for God's kingdom, and to get to God's kingdom, I need my sins washed away by Christ's death. And I need to be made a new person through Jesus. I need to be made fit for the kingdom. So the friends, when I go through this life and I wake up tomorrow or I go to bed tonight and I say, man, life is hard. It's a hectic and dangerous journey. You know what I remind myself of? I say, man, it's only going to get better. This is not your best life now. You are striving for a kingdom. You and your wife and your kids, your church, striving for the kingdom. So you better go to sleep, get you some rest, and get up and work. Get up. Make the most of the day. Christ is risen from the dead. So I'm going to rise up and I'm going to obey him. And I'm going to make the most of my day. I'm going to make the most of my time. And I would invite you to just as well. Person who doesn't believe in Jesus, you can make your life count for something if you give your life to Christ. You can make your days count for eternity if you give your life to Jesus. And when I say give your life to Jesus, I mean this. I mean that you surrender your person. You surrender your obedience. You surrender your decisions. You surrender every part of you. You surrender it over to Jesus. And I'd ask that in just a moment that you'd come before all these people in this room and that you say, I am ready to begin walking with Jesus. I'm ready to begin making my life count for something. Today it's going to start. Today I'm dead to my old person. I'm dead to the way I've been, and I'm alive to Christ, and I'm going to follow him. Friends, on a hectic and dangerous journey, God commands us to make the most of the time. And he gives us provision to do so. Would you pray with me now?